Hi, everybody.
Hey.
I want to let you know that I'm kind of nervous tonight. Not because I'm presenting as much as tonight's the first night that I'm wearing my new flip-flops. And I already have a lot of abrasion starting in that valley between my big toe and the other one. So I'm not sure how it's going to go.
Take them off.
Take them off?
Okay. We're the only ones that are going to affect that.
Another thing is that my watch broke today, so I have my wife's watch. She told me not to put it on and wear it, so I'm going to have it right here. So if the time gets away from me, just let me know. Another thing I want to mention is tonight we're going to be exploring, shall we say, a fairly racy passage of the Old Testament. And so I just want to let you know right off the bat, I'm not going to deal really specifically with a lot of the language, and I'm not going to focus or emphasize it, but parental discretion is advised. Okay? Seriously. So, let's pray and let's get right to work. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight, no matter where we're at, no matter where we've been, to receive truth. I pray that you would so refine our hearts and make us receptive, and I pray that this space here would be unhindered by spiritual wickedness in high places, but that you would grant us receptive souls, that we could meet you and take a step further in our journey of following you and learning more about who you are and what you require of us. And Lord, I pray that this passage specifically, it's a lot of depth, a lot of beauty. It's erotic in some ways. And I pray that you would help us, no matter where we're at, to really gain something meaningful from it. And I pray that you would be with us in the strength of your spirit and lead us and guide us along our faith journey. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It's the first night that I'm wearing flip-flops, and I must say this is the first time I've ever brought a message with bare feet, so it's going to be kind of a strange thing. I'm happy about the Song of Solomon. I'm really excited about it because when I was growing up, I didn't have a lot of input. I didn't have a lot of people speaking into my life to tell me what a healthy relationship was, and certainly I didn't have anybody telling me what healthy sexuality was about. And so this passage really helps us to engage that whole question and to view and learn about and express sexuality in a way that God intended. So that's one of the first themes of the entire book of Solomon, and I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind as we're moving through it. Another thing is that marriage in general, husband and wife, reflects and gives expression to Jesus' relationship with his people. And how we interact as married couples, husband and wife, shows to the world and those around us what it is to be in relationship with Jesus as his bride. And so that's another major theme of what we're going to be looking at tonight. I love the Song of Solomon also because it reminds us about committed loves. I'm not talking about just love. I'm talking about committed loves, beauty, and its depth and its passion. Tonight we're going to be exploring and face-to-face with how passionate love is. And it's going to be really exciting, I think. And also, the last thing, the major theme, at least that I see, is that as like in the Psalms, the psalmists, whoever they are, they're describing various aspects of what it is to be human and to run after and chase after and learn about who God is and how to relate to God. And it describes all kind of language, sorrow, fear, anger, rage, love, beauty, all of those different expressions and aspects of what it is to be human. And when we get to the Song of Songs, the thing that I love about it is that it gives specific expression to what it's like to be lovers, what it's like to be in love, what it's like to be committed, what it's like to be sold out and surrendered to another person in the context of having God as an overarching canopy over our lives. So a number of those things. So, you know, I'm excited tonight. We're going to really get into some really neat things, I think. First thing I want to describe about the text as I make a transition into it is that Pastor Eric, in the last number of weeks, has been talking about the beloved and the lover, the guy and the girl, and they're in this relationship, and they're smitten by each other, and they're in love, and they're experiencing the joys of a formal courtship, and they're learning about each other. They're anticipating what it's going to be like to be together, what it's going to be like to plan their wedding, and what it's going to be like on their marriage day, and what it's going to be like on their honeymoon, and what it's going to be like to make love and to be committed and to express all of those wonderful aspects of life and marriage. So what we find ourselves in at this point in the book is basically the honeymoon is over. Reality is starting to set in. Life is finding its rhythm. The life circumstances of each couple is somewhat in conflict. They're at a point in their relationship where there's a breach, there's a break in their intimacy. And it's important to understand what's going on there. And the passage really portrays the realisms of married life with both its delights and its frustrations. Of each couple longing to be close and to be connected and intimate with the other, and realizing that in life's complexities, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes it's hit or miss. And so that's really what we find ourselves in right here. So, man, I think the onion salad I ate a little earlier today is drying my mouth out. If you don't mind, I'm just going to lubricate myself for a minute.
Great preparation for Song of
Solomon. Hey, you know what? You got to do what you got to do, you know? I want to pray. I think it's appropriate to pray at this point. God, I thank you for humor. I thank you that you have given us humor, light in our heart, light in the situation, to be joyous with one another. Thank you for this time that we can spend learning here about sexuality and marriage and commitment and life's rhythms and trying desperately to stay connected with the person we love and realizing that's not always the case. It doesn't always happen the way we want. So I pray that you would teach us and help us to learn, help us to grow. Be with us, Father. In your name, amen. Let's get right into the passage. And let me just describe to you very briefly what's going on, generally speaking. The husband is out, presumably working late. When you look at, it's likely an agricultural type culture. The guy is probably out tending to the family farm. And he's out late at night, and his wife is at home. She's in bed. She's naked. She doesn't have any clothing on. She's got a sheet up over her, and she's in her bedroom alone, and her husband comes in, and he's knocking at the door. I'm going to just give a summary real quick, then we're going to break right into the text. And so there's a knock at the door, and her husband's there, and he's eager. He's taking a break, or he's done. We don't know. But he's eager to be there with his wife, and the language clearly describes that he's eager to be intimate with his wife. And maybe she's teasing him, we're not sure, but she's not willing to open the door and let her husband in. And she's playing around with him, she's teasing him, but underneath all the language we find that she's really hurt. There's something going on in their relationship, and she's not unable as much as she's unwilling to get up and to open the door, a simple act, and engage her husband. And so what happens, he's knocking, and he feels rejected, he feels deflated, and he's off again, and simultaneously she's up, and she has a change of heart, she's moving past her hurt, and she goes to open the door, and he's not there, he's left. And she's in such a aroused mood that she surrenders herself, and she goes after him in the streets, and she's looking around, she can't find him, and she goes, and she finds some friends, and she says, hey, can you guys help me find my husband, my lover? And they say, well, how do we know who he is? And so she describes in a series of very pregnant, no pun intended, verses who her husband is and what he looks like and what his qualities are. And then afterward, the ladies, they say, wow, we want to, I mean, at least for the thrill of it all, go and try to find your husband with you. We'd like to see what this guy looks like. You've described him so well. And then finally, at the end of it, she makes a series of statements about her commitment to her husband. It's a very exclusive committed, loyal, passionate love. And so that's a summary of the passage. And it's, I think, necessary just to have that in front of us. Imagine a picture of a bedroom. If you want to move there, imagine the woman, the wife, very desirous, in the bed, late at night, and she's kind of in a slumber. She's starting to fall asleep, and the waves of sleep are starting to fall over, and that's where we pick up the passage. Let's start at verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. So he comes in out of the fields, he's knocking on the door, and then he starts to try to entice and to excite his wife with these words. He says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. You get the sense that he's piling up all of his pet names for his woman. You know, I mean, do you have any pet names for your woman? I've got all kinds. My favorite one is Sugar. I go around the house, or sometimes I'm chasing Liz around the house calling her Sugar, and the kids have picked up on that, and Luke has been starting to call Liz Sugar, and we're trying to describe to him that that's kind of a very exclusive name. Maybe you shouldn't call Mom that. But anyhow, the guy, he's describing all the pet names and all the very intimate language that lovers say to one another, and he's pouring it all out. And here's in verse 3 where we have a very strong indication that there's a break in their intimacy. Something is not right. And she says this, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? The sense is that she's not unable to do this. It's not like she's chained down to her bed. But the fact is there's an indication that there's some kind of hurt inside of her. There's something that's happened, something that's separated, and something that's keeping them from coming together, and she's not so much unwilling to go up and get up and put a robe on and get her feet dirty. It's more than that. She's unwilling to engage her husband because there's something going on there. And this is a very clear indication that there's conflict in their relationship. Okay? Verse 4. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I want to just pause there for a moment. I'm not going to describe this in a lot of detail, but I do want to show you the beauty and the depth of the Hebrew language. And what we have going on here are a number of very specific double meanings. Now, I don't want to focus on this, but I do want to kind of give you a sense and a feel of how erotic and how intimate and how personal the language is here between the lovers. When she says, I've washed my feet, it's safe to say that in the Hebrew language, when you pile up a number of these double meanings, that the idea is very clear, very erotic, very sexual. And when she says, I've washed my feet, that's can also be used as a euphemism for I've washed myself, I've prepared myself, I've prepared my private self in order for my husband to come in and for us to enjoy one another. And verse 4, am I saying that respectfully? I really mean to say that tastefully, carefully, and respectfully. Verse 4 goes on, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. The sense here in Hebrew is that hand, again, is used as a euphemism for a man's situation. And the sense is that the verb is, he doesn't just put his hand into the opening, but he stretches it out and thrusts it. That's the sense in Hebrew, okay? Through the latch opening. And Hebrew is a very vague word for an opening, a cave, if you will. So you get the sense that it's very erotic, very sexual language. They're lovers, after all. They're committed. It's okay to talk this way and feel this way and express it this way. And I love what she says. She's writing this. Looking back, and she's recalling what happened. My heart began to pound for him. Again, literally, it's my heart, the inward parts, the emotions, and all that kind of thing. But again, a double meaning, a euphemism for that reproductive sense about herself in its entirety. In other words, she's saying, I became aroused to the point of being thrilled for my lover. My heart began to pound for him. In verse 5, I arose to open for my lover. To open in Hebrew means I felt myself selling out or surrendering to or giving myself over completely to him. I arose to open for my lover. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. And explicitly I opened, I surrendered, I gave myself over completely for my lover. And then when she opens the door, she expects to find him, but she doesn't. He's gone. But my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. In other words, she said, I felt like I died when I opened the door and he wasn't there. My soul shriveled up. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I called, but he did not answer. The sense here is that there's been hurt in the relationship. The man is coming to the door. He wants to, presumably wants to make things right. He's knocking on the door. He's eager, not just for intimate encounter with his wife, but I suspect that he's coming to say, let's work this out. Let's be together again. There's probably been conflict and a grinding of souls for quite some time. And the woman, she's reluctant. She's off-put. She's hurt. She doesn't want to. And then she lets herself rev up and she starts to feel again all that she feels for her man, her lover, her husband, her committed one. And all at once she surrenders herself to him and she runs to the door and she opens it up and he's gone and her heart sinks and she feels like she's dying inside. And you know, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but for now, there's a point in our passion when we reach a point of no return. And so what she finds herself doing is something very irrational, very dangerous, something that puts her in a really vulnerable position because she's aroused her emotional, her spiritual, her sexual self to the point of being thrilled, and she just has to find some gratification for it. She needs to grab hold of her husband and be together and embrace him and all these things. She needs to fulfill what's been aroused and what's been started. And so she opens the door. He's not there. And she goes out and she puts herself in a vulnerable position. I called out, but he did not answer. The watchman found me. She's running around in the street. She's probably only got some kind of really thin sheet over her as they made their rounds in the city. The sense is that she's frantic. She's looking for him. She's longing for him. She needs him. And she can't find him. And she's so frantic, in fact, that the people who are keeping guard over the city find her, and they can't calm her down, like the policeman who's saying, ma'am, calm down, calm down. We can't work with you when you're frantic like this. Please. And so they're starting to get rougher and rougher in their treatment of her. Unfortunate. And we don't know if they're abusing her in whatever way, but we know that whatever happens, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak. So she finds herself not only vulnerable out in the streets looking for her lover, but she finds herself abused by the policemen. And they take away her cloak, so she's half naked in the streets. Those watchmen of the walls. And then verse 8, she finds finally some friends, and she says, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. She needs her man. She's sold out. She's surrendered. She needs to be with him to the point of she's willing to put herself in an extremely vulnerable position. She needs him. And her friends say, how is your beloved better than others? How beautiful of women. How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? They want to know, who is this guy that you're doing this irrational thing out here in the streets? He must, I don't know, he probably looks something like me. He's got to. I mean, how could she be going so crazy over him? You know? Okay, that was a bad joke. All right. But she's frantic. and she needs him, and these women are saying, well, I mean, give us some description of him. We'll help you find him. And then she goes on. And if the man, like Pastor Eric had pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the man, he declares his wife to be, her beauty, her qualities, her attributes. Look at this woman, how beautiful she is. And he describes her form and all these things. And so the woman has an opportunity to do that for her husband. And listen to what she says. And I'm not going to go through the details of this, but I'm going to summarize it. It's a very loaded section. She says, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted with jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with crystalline. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He's altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. The sense of she's describing in the most colorful language his strength, his sensibility, his sensitivity, his rarity, his value, and his beauty. I think that's beautiful. You know, there's nothing quite like when a woman says to a man, you are strong. And the guy will start, his muscles will start flinching, you know. I mean, and he'll start locking up and he'll get cramps. And I mean, sometimes the best thing Liz can say to me is, Jim, your calves are like Popeye's forearms, you know. I mean, I love it. There's nothing I love more. I mean, pour it on. And so that's what she's doing. She's describing his physical characteristics, but also his moral content, his integrity, his character, all of these things. She finds it attractive. She finds it stimulating, and she declares it. One of the saddest moments that I find is I'm abroad in the culture is when I hear, I don't want to pick on the, I'm not picking on the ladies, but I hear all the time when ladies get together in restaurants or cafes or at the donut shops or whatever, if you listen in, you oftentimes can hear ladies being very critical of their men. Maybe that's not the case. Maybe that doesn't happen to Tucson, does it? Okay. It's discouraging. And you look on the TV, you've got all of these shows, and women are putting men down, and wives are upset with their husbands, and they're saying all manner of bad things about them, you know? No wonder the husbands aren't responding. No wonder they're deflated. No wonder they feel disrespected. There's a beautiful thing in any kind of relationship, especially a committed relationship, when the woman can look at her man and actually verbalize and declare who her husband is. It's as powerful as when the man does it for the woman. Write your lover a card and spell out, what do you love about your lover? I love your eyes. I love the way you walk. I love the way you carry yourself. I love the way you do your hair. I love everything about you. Declare it. Articulate it. Think about it and share it with a person. It'll make a huge difference. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But here is the response of the friends. Chapter 6. We're moving into chapter 6. Just a few more verses. Verse 1. And they respond this way. And the sense is, oh my word, this guy is unbelievable. And they say, where's your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn? They want to see this guy. I mean, after all, if he looks like this, I mean, they want some of the action, that we may look for him with you. They want to be her able companions to go out and at least to lay their eyes on this person, this fine specimen, this thing like they've never seen before. And then she says, my lover has gone out down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. And it's language of love. She's so overwhelmed still with love. And in verse 3, she says, I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. The passage doesn't give us any clear resolution that'll happen in the verses to follow. But it's enough to say that the couple has had conflict. They have a breach in their intimacy, and they're both trying desperately to come together again. And oftentimes that's not a very easy thing to do when life is busy and the hurt is deep. And so as we look over the passage, I want to camp on a number of different assignments for you. And I want to just summarize real quick and say that if you're a single person, I think I have some really encouraging words to speak to you tonight. If you are a person who is dating somebody, I have some encouraging things to say to you. And if you are married, I've got some really encouraging things to say to you. So we're going to cover, I think this passage gives us enough principle and truth to really take that and impact everybody's situation. So the first thing I want to do is talk about what it means to fight for intimacy. Isn't that an awesome picture? I'm surprised I found it. And high resolution, too. You know, I want to describe to you a little bit about what it was like for me and Liz when we first got married. I mean, it was fantastic. We were living on Walma Street, these apartments, this little two-bedroom apartment, and, you know, we had a great honeymoon. We honeymooned out in Mount Rainier National Park, did a lot of hiking. There were points at which Liz was not pleased at some of the terrain that we were covering. But, you know, I broke her in. You know, we got to get out there and, you know, like, you know, experience the great outdoors. We had a great time. And then we got back home, and I was finishing my last year of seminary. I had a pretty tough workload, but Liz was working as a nurse in Grand Rapids, and you know, we got back, and we had not only a great honeymoon, but a great honeymoon season, our first year of marriage. It was great. I mean, Liz got up super early in the morning. Her alarm clock would go off, and she had this CD with this piano music. And there was this favorite song about 6 minutes in as the thing started. My favorite song came on. And just about then, she was like, you know, already in the shower. And I was just thinking, man, I've got it made. You know? I mean, I can sleep in till 8 o'clock and maybe 10 o'clock, who knows? Maybe I won't go to class today. And she's making good money as a nurse. And I tell you, she was my sugar mama. The first year of marriage was excellent. It truly was. It gave us a great opportunity. And our courtship was really like no other because we dated long distance. And we weren't held down or hindered by physical contact. You know, a physical contact is good, but, you know, it's blinding. I'll talk about that as we talk about some things for people who are dating. But we had a great courtship. We wrote a lot. We talked on the phone. We engaged each other emotionally. And that was the start of our relationship, and it really went well. And, you know, talking about fighting for intimacy, there does come a time, though, when life starts to kick in gear, and you've got health issues, you've got energy levels, you've got circumstances, you've got schedules, you've got challenges, you've got emotions, you've got all these things that come into play. And when we first got into Tucson, I mean, we had our hands full, serving a church, and after a number of years, I mean, it really started to weigh on our marriage like crazy. And the fight for intimacy was on. Our issues started to come out, especially my issues, and I got plenty of them. And, you know, you got to fight for it. It doesn't happen naturally. And as the passage bears out, that a small hurt can sever intimacy for a long time, sometimes years. And, you know, just, I won't tell you the details, but I'll just share with an example recently. I've got a lot of issues from my past, a lot of weird experiences as a non-Christian, and I've got a lot of transference. So whenever something in our home or in our marriage happens, I'm like immediately seeing it as a reality that really doesn't exist. And Liz oftentimes looks at me and just rolls her eyes and says, oh my word, now I've got to deal with this again. There's a certain situation, and I misunderstood Liz totally. And I deflated. I really felt hurt, and I misunderstood what was going on, absolutely. And I didn't want to say anything to Liz because I felt stupid about it. I was hurt and I felt ashamed that I didn't want to bring it up. I didn't want to describe to her what I was hurt about. And then I deflated and I start to pull away and I become passive aggressive and I get out my sledgehammer and I start on a heavy project or something like that. And then finally Liz just said, you know, we got to deal with this thing. And, you know, we sat down. and that's part of the issue of fighting for intimacy. The first thing you have to do is restore it. So you have to sit down and you have to talk it over. And so here I am thinking, oh, I felt like such an idiot. And yet I put it out there. I risked it. I was vulnerable. I said, this is the situation that I dealt with in the past. It affects my ability to see reality today. And I totally misunderstood what was going on. And I feel like a real moron. But I put it out there. And after she rolled her eyes, we talked it over. And, you know, we found some healing again. And we found intimacy again. So I'd encourage you to do this. This is your assignment. If you're a married couple, like we find in the passage, there's a breach of intimacy. And what happens in the bedroom? And I got to say this. What happens in the bedroom, or what doesn't happen in the bedroom, is a symptom for, in a larger way, what's going on in your relationship. If you are a husband and wife and you're not coming together regularly and meeting the needs of each other, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband's body doesn't belong to him. Belongs to his wife, and the wife's body doesn't belong to her. Belongs to her husband. So if you find that you're not coming together in those kind of ways, that there's trouble. I mean, husband and wife have, you call it a marital duty, call it whatever you want, but you need to come together regularly. If that's not happening, there's trouble. And so you sit down, you talk it over, you risk the relationship, you be vulnerable, you feel stupid and awkward and afraid, and you lay the issues out and you talk it over. So married people, I mean, that's your assignment. Sit down. Talk it over. Start with sitting down to talk and see where that goes. All right. First step, really, fight for intimacy. Restore it. Do whatever it takes to restore it. And that usually starts, laying down, sitting down, whatever it takes. But another aspect of that, I think, is nurturing it. You know, and sometimes I think that means doing some pretty simple things like slowing down, adjusting your schedule, recommitting, accessorizing your bedroom. Bringing flowers. Guys, write cards to your wife. You know, and this is one for me. I mean, do the laundry. I don't even know how to work our washer and dryer yet. And I really don't. But I'm good at swinging a hammer at home. You know, we've got a lot of projects going on, so give me a break, you know. I mean, once the projects are done, I'll start to do more around the house. But we got to nurture it. And sometimes, you know, it just means taking a shower. For the guys, it means like shaving or putting some cologne on. Or, you know, you gotta do things to nurture that. It doesn't happen naturally. I think the bottom line, really, and I say this very seriously, we're coming up on 8 years of marriage, and I found that one very simple principle stands and rings so true. And this is it. It's from 1 Corinthians 5, or 1 Corinthians 7. What a man needs most, above everything else, a man needs to feel respected. If he feels that his wife disrespects him, has any kind of contempt for him at all, the man is going to deflate and shut off, turn his emotions off, and he'll no longer have the capacity to respond to his wife at all. I've experienced it. I know that to be true. Paul talks about it. And for women, the bottom line is a woman needs to feel loved. She needs to feel loved. She doesn't need to be loved by her husband in ways that are meaningful for her husband and make him feel good. She needs to be loved in ways that are meaningful. And I'll give you one quick example, and I want to move on. I want to talk to the people who are dating. A couple of years ago, my family, we were in San Diego, and we were having a good time. It was in the fall. We drove across this really long bridge. I forget the name of the area, this island. And it was cloudy out, sprinkling, just a beautiful day, the kind of day that I love. And you could smell the ocean air, and we were driving along, and we drove by the Starbucks. And keep in mind, the whole time I'm thinking, I'm loving my wife. This is great for our family, great family time. We drove by a Starbucks, and Liz, very quietly, she said, "Boy, a pumpkin spice latte sure be good, maybe a spice muffin." And I'm driving and kind of went in one ear, out the other. And I'm driving. And then like 10 minutes later, I had a Holy Spirit encounter. I thought, wait a minute. I better turn around. And I turned around, I literally turned around, did a U-turn, and we drove back. And in the rain, I parked the car, and I got out. I walked across, I risked my life walking across four lanes of traffic in the rain. Went into the Starbucks, and I not only got her a pumpkin spice latte and a spice muffin, I got the kids some treats and chocolate milk, and later on they were sick, but I mean, literally. But here's the thing, for guys especially, you know, you may think that you're loving your wife, but unless you're loving her in a way that really connects to her and is meaningful, you're not loving her at all. She's not feeling loved, and this was one of those small ways that Liz was saying, you know, we're in San Diego with our family, but would you be sensitive to what I would really like? Would you tune in to what would really make me feel loved? And for me, that was a huge, it's a small example, but it's a huge lesson to say, you know, how I want to express love to my wife may not be the way that connects with her. So anyhow, guys, you got some work to do. Women, respect your wives. Stop having contempt for them. And husbands, what did I say, wives? Okay, you get the point. Okay, I want to talk because I'm a great expert at the next topic. Okay, I'm not just making fanciful applications or assignments. I'm going to bury this next one heavily in the passage. So the last one, there's hurt. Got to resolve it. This next one, if I want to speak to you, if you're dating somebody, if you're a single person and you're dating somebody, if you're a married person and you're dating somebody, we got a whole nother issue to deal with, okay? Single people and you're dating somebody. I want to talk about fencing in intimacy. What I mean by that is when you're dating somebody and your emotions are engaged and you really feel strongly for the person, the big question always is, I find from young people and old all the time, is how far can we go? I mean, how far can we go? I think it's a stupid question, actually. You know, I mean, really. I want to give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. I can't find my book, so I'm going to have to quote it from memory. In the section in Mere Christianity, he talks about Christian marriage, and basically he says this. He says that the monstrosity of having sexual intercourse before you're married is that you presume that you can separate all the various different kinds and essential parts of union from each other. And basically he argues that we're sexual beings, that there's a physical aspect to it, we're emotional, we're spiritual, we're social. We've got all these different aspects of ourselves, and you just simply cannot separate one from the other. And so to have sexual intercourse is to say we're going to be joined in a physical and a sexual way, and we're going to separate all the other types of union from it. And he calls that a monstrosity. And I think he's right. And so, so how far do you go if you're dating somebody? You know, what is appropriate? And I want to draw your attention to verse 6. This married woman, she's committed to her husband, but she says, "I opened for my lover." In other words, I surrendered to him. I gave up all that I am. I offered all that I have to him. And there's a point in which she can't turn back. And it's so strong, in fact, that she goes out into the streets looking for him. She can't control herself anymore. And what I want to say to you is that there is a point in passion where you can't turn back. It's too powerful. And so you ask, how far can we go? I don't know how far you can go. I don't know how far you should go. But know that there's a point of no return. And if you find yourself going past that threshold, every relationship that you ever have after that, you're going to rush up to that threshold and you're going to teeter right over it. So it's dangerous. I'll give you an example. And I'm not going to share all the details, even though I can just see you're salivating for details. And I'm going to tell you the details, but when Liz and I were courting, I had a really heavy workload at a church that I was serving in Phoenix. And especially on Sundays, I would preach in the morning, I'd lead the whole worship thing, then I would teach catechism afterward, then I'd have something going on in the afternoon, then I'd preach in the evening, and then the number of times that Liz visited, I mean, I was a maniac. I was so empty, so exhausted, so vulnerable. And I praise God that Liz was not that way. She wasn't exhausted. She wasn't empty. And I would have myself, I'll confess this to you, I would have gone right up to the threshold and gone over it if it wasn't for my bride-to-be who said no very, very pointedly, very strictly and said no. And she reminded me, we have boundaries. We need to be pure. And, it was tough because we loved each other. And I'm thankful for that. At least I had some very weak moments in our courtship. And it came at very vulnerable times. And so what I want to say, just a couple more things to people who are dating. Passion is powerful. It has a point of no return. And one thing you got to understand is that when you engage in a lot of physical contact, when you're dating, it interferes with objective learning. You no longer have the capacity to sit back and to ask the question, is this person really right for me? Are we really good for each other? Because you're blinded by the passion side of it. It's a powerful thing. And you no longer have eyes that can see. And so you got to be careful with that stuff. Another thing that I'd say is this, that, you carry your past into the present. I had a lot of wild living before I became a follower of Jesus. And I gave away myself a number of times, and I received what others gave away. And I carry that into my marriage. It's tough, and I have a lot of regrets, and I can't take it back. And it causes issues. There's things that you need to sort out then when you're in a marriage. So what I'm saying is don't find yourself in a position where you're so wrapped up in this relationship with this boy or this girl that you offer all that you have to him or her. And you find that you can't pull it back, that it's too powerful, that you want to go all the way and you give your heart away and you go against the advice and the care and the love of all the people in your community, your pastors, your elders, your friends, all of that. And you go and you do and you engage in what you know to be reckless and wrong, and you can't see straight. Don't allow it to happen, please. And I don't know what the boundaries are. Different for some people say we're not going to kiss. Well, that's fine. Don't kiss. Some people say we're not going to. You know what? Bottom line is keep your clothes on, kiss a little, and wait till your wedding night, and understand that don't kindle that fire until you are committed and you're married and your wedding day is over. That's a great time to surrender yourself to it all. Was that tasteful? Yeah. Yeah, good. Okay. I'm going to wrap up pretty quick, but I do want to say something about, what's everybody laughing about? Fretting over, come on, isn't that a great shot? I mean, oh man, that totally high res right there. It's an excellent shot. Fretting over intimacy. And I'm going to, I've talked to marrieds, I've talked to people who are dating. I want to talk to single people. I was single till I was 35, 30, I forget. I was an old man, And here's the thing. When I was 25, I was converted to Christian faith, started to follow Jesus, made every mistake there is to make, just about. A lot of those mistakes still affect me today. And for a couple of years after I was converted to Jesus, because I read books on how to be a good single person, And a lot of them said, hey, you know what? You should grow in the Lord for 2 years and don't worry about getting a girlfriend. And so I thought, oh, man, that sucks. But I'm going to do it because I know that I need to grow. And you know what? If I hadn't waited for a while, I would not have been a good Christian person to date. I wouldn't have. I mean, like 12 years later, I was barely a good one to date. But, you know, after that couple of years, I really wanted a relationship with a girl. And I started going to churches, looking around, you know, like, come on, this church is too small. I'll never find somebody here. So I went to the grocery store. I mean, I went everywhere looking for a girl. And, you know, I was angry at God because I'd waited 2 years, and I was expecting something to happen, and nothing was happening. And then finally it was when I was in my early 30s, and this is true, I finally said, you know what, God, I don't need a girl. I really don't need a girl. And over that course of years, I learned that Jesus really is enough. And I had this really beautiful, close relationship with Jesus as a single person. And basically, I surrendered and I said, you know what? If I'm single the rest of my life, it's okay. Because Jesus is enough. And I believe that God gives a special grace to single people. That empowers them to live a very holy, upright, single life for the rest of their life, if that's what God intends. And so it was at that point where I finally, and plus that I'd been hurt by so many women, I was just tired of it, but I finally said, you know what, Jesus, if I'm single for the rest of my life, that's okay. I reached that point. And I really believe that if Jesus would not have sent Liz into my life, I'd still be okay. Because your spouse is not Jesus. Your spouse can't satisfy. Your spouse can't fulfill. And until you really get that lesson down, you're not ready for marriage. You're really not. I wasn't. And so after I came to that point, a month later, Liz and I connected. Crazy. I mean, and I was ready at that point. I mean, I was ready for a relationship. So what I want to say to you, as a single person, I don't know, maybe you're old, maybe the prospects for you aren't very good, maybe you're not, I don't know what your circumstance is, but I want to just impress upon you the fact and the truth that Jesus is enough for you. He is enough. And as a single person, you have a very unique opportunity to walk with Christ in a very intimate, very grace-filled, very unique way. And if you're single all your life, you know, praise the Lord, it's God's gift. Marriage is God's gift. Walk contently, whatever you want. So I want to close with just one idea. And again, I ground it in this passage. I just think it's beautiful. I can't help but to see Jesus in verse 3, chapter 6. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. I mean, whether we're single, whether we're dating, whether we're married, I mean, Jesus is at the core of it, you know? He's at the core of it. Find a connection, a serious, intimate connection with Jesus, and you'll be okay. So remember that homework. Fight, fence, fret. Don't fret. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the time that we can spend walking through this passage. Thank you for your grace, for your love, for all that you do for us. And I pray that you continue to bless us as we continue to worship, as we give of our gifts, as we eat together, as we enjoy one another. Thank you for all that you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen.